Thank you for that. I was hearing Thomas think of the multitude of those who are involved in ministry here. And Thomas, we thank you for your Spirit-led leadership. Yes. I will tell you this, no one, you won't have a worship leader that is more concerned regarding where the Spirit wants to take a service. You won't have a worship leader that loves you more than Thomas Irving. And I hope that you feel that. And we are blessed to have him here. We're looking at Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 through 37. And let me read it and then make a few comments. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black." Now that's not technically true anymore, but in Jesus' day, that was true. "But let your yes be yes, and your no be no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." I've shared from time to time that I grew up in a very conservative family. And so one of the things that was true of the religious atmosphere that I grew up in was that there was an awful lot of rules. And there were a lot of rules that I think made sense, really perfect sense to those of us who were in the circle, in that fellowship, but I think probably to people who were outside, it just looked like a game. I mean, I was thinking the other day about how, for instance, in regards to playing cards, it all depended which cards. I mean, if it was a deck with jokers in it, that was out, because that would imply that maybe you were gambling or that you were playing with a set of gambling cards, but you could play Uno or Go Fish or the cards of that nature. It all depended what was really on the cards. And then I was thinking about, we did not own TVs, but you could watch TV as long as it wasn't in your house. So people would go rent hotel rooms to watch the Super Bowl and other major events, or they'd go down to a restaurant. But as long as it wasn't in your house, if you've watched outside of your house, that would be just fine. It was a habit among some of the people that I grew up with that they did not wear jewelry, because that would be a form of worldliness. So there wasn't, for instance, wedding rings. But in lieu of a wedding ring, they would buy each other watches. And so you get a watch. And you didn't get a ring, you get a watch. And you just think about that. The ring would be so much smaller than the watch. I mean, if it was an issue of flashiness, but the idea with the watch was that it was technically a tool. It was useful, so you could tell the time. So it wasn't an issue of gaudiness or immodesty, because it was a tool. Although it might be huge and the dial was like that, it's still not as bad as a small ring would be. It made sense inside the community, but I think people looking on the outside would say, that's pretty nuts. That's crazy. We didn't go to the beach. And that's still a joke among the ones that I socialize with. If you go to the beach, that means you're going to lay out and look at people in their bathing suits. You go to the coast. If you go to the coast is about appreciating the natural beauty. If you go to the beach, you're lusting. If you go to the coast, you're bird watching and looking at the ocean. So even now, among those circles, we'll laugh, and somebody will say, "Hey, where are you going?" And I'll say, "I'm going to the beach." "No, I'm going to the coast. Don't tell anybody I'm going to the beach." And it's always good for a laugh if you grew up in that situation. Again, on the inside, it probably made a lot of sense. On the outside, it probably looked like nuts. It looked like a bunch of crazy people. And I think that's true of what Jesus is getting at here with the Pharisees. The Pharisees take a beating, and I guess I give them a beating from time to time. But I think at the core, at least their initial motive was a good one. What they wanted to do is essentially they cared so much about the law of Moses that they wanted to interpret the law of Moses into every detail of life so that you have the law of Moses, but we also want to take it and interpret it so that at any point in your life, in anything that you faced at any time, there'd be a law for that. It had all been thought out so that you could not find yourself in any place, in any situation in life, that there wasn't a thought out law for you to abide by. And so they wrote thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of laws to really interpret the law of Moses and to flush it out. And as you know, cultures change. And even today we grapple with, you have what the Bible says, but how does that apply to TV and internet and media, because they didn't have those things. So how do you take the principles and apply them? And so they were constantly doing that over hundreds and hundreds of years to try to get, again, at a situation where you could not find yourself in a situation that there wasn't some thought, there wasn't a law for that particular place in life. And one of the things that they did was in regards to oaths. And I don't particularly know how they came to this. I didn't research this maybe as much as I should, but it's widely known that among the Jews, even among coming from the Pharisees, in regards to making oaths, there were some oaths that were binding and some that were not. So for instance, if you said, "I swear by God," or "as God is my witness," that would be binding. Could never break that. It would be an absolute sin to break it if you swore by the name of God, swore by the name of Yahweh. But if you swore by heaven or by my head, swear by my head or I swear by heaven, you could technically break those and they wouldn't be a sin. There's a place in Matthew chapter 23 where Jesus says, you say that if you swear by the altar in the temple, it's a non-binding oath, but if you swear by the offering on the altar, it's a binding oath. Now, again, I don't know how they came to that, but and I'm sure, again, it made sense to them, but Jesus is saying, no, that doesn't make any sense. I mean, your yes needs to be yes, your no needs to be no. It doesn't matter what you swear by. In fact, Jesus is saying you shouldn't even need an oath. You should just tell the truth. And you look at that and you say, well, are there ways in that we are perhaps guilty of that type of game playing? And I'm not sure, but I think that we probably can play a bit with the truth. For instance, sometimes in regards to telling the truth, or let me put it another way, in keeping our word, the Pharisees would never say that they were lying. And they were, you know, they understood lying was wrong. But when you talk about an oath, again, it's not as much lying as it's saying, I will do it or I won't do it. And in many ways, again, we're tempted to play in similar ways that they did. For instance, a lot of times, whether it's going to be binding or not can depend on when we say it. I mean, it's easy if maybe you said, hey, I was going to be there by 7 o'clock. I plan to be there by 7 o'clock. And then you don't show up and they call you. You can say, well, you know, something came up. Or, you know, I said that, but I didn't realize how busy I would get. I'm sorry, but the circumstances in which I made the commitment were non-binding. They were non-binding because you knew I was very busy, and I know that I said that I was going to be there, but you also know how busy I was, and if I wasn't busy, it would be binding, but since I was busy when I made it and didn't show up, then sort of non-binding, you shouldn't get your fur all up, you know. Yeah. Sometimes it matters to us who we say it to. I mean, authority figures tend to get the binding oaths, right? In general, not always, but people who are close to us sometimes get the non-binding oaths. And so if you say it to your boss, that's a little more binding sometimes than if you say it to your spouse. And that can happen. Sometimes, you know, if you say it to your kid, that's less binding than anybody, you know. But who you say it to sort of depends. Sometimes how you say it in our culture could be binding or non-binding. In my previous place of service, I used to kid them quite often because sign-up sheets were non-binding, apparently. If I say it, it's binding. If I sign up, it's like I may or may not show up. It's like, no. I used to get on them. But there is a sense in which if you sign your name and say you'll be there, is it true or false? Is it binding or non-binding? And it would be funny. It's like, you know, if somebody looked at you and said verbally, I will be their pastor, they tended to keep that. If they signed up, it was sort of 50-50. But what is that? I think Jesus might say that's sort of playing with the truth. You're saying that if it's spoken, it's binding. If it's written, it's non-binding. And so there is a sense in which they played with the truth, and there is perhaps a temptation on our part to you know, it's not written like they did, but there is a sense in which whether we intend to keep our word depends on who we say it to, when we say it, and how we say it. We can get into that kind of situation, but again, Jesus is saying yes needs to be yes and no needs to be no. In fact, here, the Quakers look at this passage and they say what Jesus is saying is you shouldn't make oaths. And so even in court, you know, you're not allowed to swear in court. And I don't think that that's what he's saying, because again, there's a couple places where Paul will essentially make an oath. He will say, by God, I'm telling you this, or as God is my witness. And so that's in one sense an oath. In Matthew 26, I think 62 or 63, pardon me, I'm getting some kick here. He says Jesus has to be sworn in to Pilate. And so there's an oath, we assume, taken there by Jesus. So he's not saying that oaths are sin. But what Jesus is saying is you shouldn't need an oath to tell the truth. You shouldn't have to be. I mean, you shouldn't have to put your hand on the Bible to tell the truth. Your yes should be yes. Your no should be no. Now, why is that? And I think to some extent, maybe my coat might be rubbing it. You think? Let's see here. That's not going to work. Let's do this. All right. Is it going to fall? All right. To some extent, I think Jesus is saying this because at the core issue here is the negative power or the evil of lying. Why is he so adamant that you don't need to lie? Yes needs to be yes. No needs to be no. You shouldn't even consider the circumstances. Tell the truth is what Jesus is saying. Why is that? Again, the Bible, I think, will say it's because lying is so destructive. I mean, remember John 8:44 and Jesus talking about Satan, and what does he say? He is the liar and the father of liars. Yeah. Why would he say lie? Why is lying so central to the nature of Satan? I mean, another place Jesus says he's a murderer, but you would think that, you know, you would think that Jesus would say something worse than lying. I mean, it's like Satan's a huge liar, and that's a characteristic of who Satan is, and maybe I'm biting it. Let me see. Let me pull it out. Sorry, I know you're Mexican. Am I biting it? It's my big lips, isn't it? My Steve Harvey lips, yeah, aren't you? I'm biting it. Sorry, Jerry. So anyway, where was I at? It's Sunday night. Oh, lying. Satan's the father of lying. It's a big deal. Why is it a big deal? Move on. I mean, well, why would the Bible, why would Jesus be so adamant against it? Why would he say, central to the characteristics of Jesus, I mean of Satan, is that he's a liar. Again, because Satan is out to kill and destroy, and the primary way that you can kill and destroy is through lying. You want to destroy something wonderful, get untruth in there. Untruth, lack of truth, will kill and destroy more than anything else. Perhaps. It's up there high. Why? Because, first of all, lying. Lying, let me put it this way. Lying is more destructive to a culture than anything else. It's more destroying to a culture. Lars Schlesinger, who's a psychiatrist and used to have a show, Dr. Lar, she was writing, and I want to be careful how I say this, because in no sense should a person who's been a victim feel in any way that this is a negative thing. But they did a study in Canada. And what the Canadian government wanted to know is, of the individuals who would accuse their parents of sexual misconduct or sexual abuse, how many people who accuse their parents of sexual abuse are actually telling the truth? Now, the Canadian government spent 10 years trying to figure out the facts on that question. And what the Canadian government came to find in that study, which was a significant, major study, was that two-thirds of people who accuse their parents of sexual misconduct are lying. They're trying to get even with their parents. There's something going on. There's a lot of dynamics going on. But two-thirds of people who will accuse their parents of sexual misconduct, of sexual abuse, according to this study in the Canadian government, which was a huge study, weren't telling the truth. Lars Schlesinger was talking about that, and she said, just think about the power of that kind of lie. Because you destroy your parents. I mean, that's a stigma that they will never recover from in their life fully. She said, but think about all the victims. Think about the court system where time and time and time again, victims who have had horrible things done to them don't get justice because so many people lie about that kind of thing that they go in and the jury is predisposed to think they're lying. But the power of lying perverts justice. You say, well, that's a huge... I mean, that's an outlier. I mean, that's one side. But what about white lies? What about little lies? But remember Charlie Brown talking to Linus? They're out of camp. And Charlie Brown says to Linus, they want us to write home and tell our parents how good we're doing, how things are going great. And Linus says, but wouldn't that be a white lie? Or Linus says, wouldn't that be a lie? And Charlie Brown says, yeah, but it would just be a white lie. And Linus says, you mean lies come in colors? See, the problem with a white lie, to some extent, is that you don't know if it's a white lie. You don't know if it's a white lie. It's interesting that Walter Raleigh blames most of the ills in character on lying. He says this. He says, flatterers, or people who just lie, tell you you're better than you are. Flatterers are the worst kind of traitors, for they will strengthen thy imperfections, encourage thee in all evils, correct thee in nothing, but so shadow and paint all their vices and follies as they shall never by their will discern good from evil or vice from virtue. That's heavy. But notice what he said. He said, flattering or white lies, telling people that they're something that they're not, strengthens imperfections, corrects them in nothing, and gets them to the point where they can't tell the truth from the false. So that's what white lying does. I remember a few years ago when Charlie Sheen had one of his many meltdowns. But he was being interviewed. And they asked him about his drug use, and he said, I don't have a drug problem, which he very clearly did have a drug problem. They asked him if he was a good father, and he said, I'm a great father. I mean, I'm not a better father than I am. He was a horrible absentee father. They asked him about his marriages, and because there had been spousal abuse allegations, and he said, no, I'm a great husband. I mean, I'm a tremendous husband. They asked him about his womanizing, and he said, you know, essentially, I'm just a fun-loving guy. I don't know what people are talking about. And so he's having this meltdown, and he ended up in rehab. I think he ended up trying to kill himself. But after the interview, there was a therapist on. And it was interesting because she had watched Charlie Sheen's interview. And so the reporter asked her to weigh in on how did Charlie Sheen get into the place that he is. And she said, essentially, Charlie Sheen has surrounded himself with people that won't tell him the truth. Nobody in his circle of friends looks at him and says, listen, you're a drug addict, and right now your face looks older than Bob Barker's. Nobody's telling him that. Nobody's looking at him and saying, how can you say that you are a great father, Charlie, when you never see your kids? Nobody's speaking the truth into his life. And it's what Walter Raleigh said. They're encouraging him. They're making him into this person. And just think, if there were people in his life who would look at him and tell him the truth, it would make him a better person. It might help his kids. Might help his marriage. It might help the whole culture who has to look at him. I mean, but what's going on? White lies and flattery. There's nothing that is ultimately more destructive to character than lying. I think that's one reason why Jesus condemns it. There's nothing worse to relationships than lying. Here's the problem with lying inside of a relationship. If you do something that breaks the relationship, but there isn't lying involved, you can come back and repent. And the repentance can sometimes go, okay, so if you got really angry or you got mad or there was an incident of some sort, if you're not essentially a liar, you can come back and say, boy, I really lost control there. Or, boy, I shouldn't have spent like I did. I apologize. It was an impulse buy, and I apologize for that. Or you can say, you know, I'm sorry I didn't go to your in-laws. It's just, you know, I don't like them, and that's just, but I'm sorry about that. You know, you can come back, and as long as there isn't lying involved, you can offer up your apology, and since you aren't a liar, they assume you're telling the truth. You know what? When lying's involved, it taints the apology. Because if there's a series of lies, and I come back and say, I'm really sorry, they look at you, and what do they say? How do I know you're telling the truth? Because you've been lying all along. How do I know your apology is genuine? And so, in one sense, there's nothing that fractures relationships more than lying, because you can't get it put back together because it's eroding trust in the relationship. I got a friend who preaches in missions that I think I've told you about. A great evangelist, but he'll go and he'll preach in homeless shelters. And he said, the first night, I always say this. He said, here are the rules for me being here. First of all, nobody asked me for money. I'm not here to loan anybody money. He said, if you are starving to death, I'll buy you something, but don't ask me for money. That's not why I came. And he said, secondly, nobody needs to come up to me and ask me to call a former spouse or a child or a parent and tell them that you're doing well and that your life has been changed. So I don't want anybody asking me for a character reference for anybody that you're estranged from. Because the fact of the matter is that the reason you're estranged, the reason you're here in this shelter, is that they don't want to talk to you. They're finished with you. You have told them time and time and time again that things are different and changed, and that hasn't happened. So they don't want any contact with you. And the only thing that's going to get you back into their life is probably 3, 4, 5, several years of doing what's right. So don't ask me for a character reference. And he said, you know, it's always a tough first night, but it's uphill from there. But think about that. What is it that causes you to get to the point with so many people, and you say, I don't want them in my life anymore. I just don't want them in my life. What's the trait? They keep telling me that they've changed and they haven't changed. They keep doing it, and they look at me and they say, it's over, I'll never do that again, and they keep doing that. They keep breaking their oath, and that's why I don't want them back in my life. That's the power of lying. Nothing destroys the culture. Nothing destroys relationships like untruth, like lying. It's always a cover-up, right? It's always the cover-up that's worse than the actual sin, isn't it? It's always the lying that follows the sin that creates the biggest problem, because it prevents me from trusting you when you say you're sorry. It's the power of the lie. Again, it destroys communities. And you know what? It destroys your relationship. It destroys your ability to have a relationship with God. It is impossible to be right with God if you can't tell the truth. It is absolutely impossible, because 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquity. But you know what confess means in the Greek? It's homologia. Homo means same, logia means word. It is impossible to receive forgiveness from God if you won't name what you've done like God would name it. If you won't tell the truth about the sin, you can't get forgiven of it. Nothing separates you from God like the inability to tell the truth. Listen, anything is possible. Possible if you can kneel at an altar and honestly say what you did, confess that sin and repent of it. You can be forgiven of it. But if you can't confess it, and if you lie about repenting, you can't be forgiven of that sin. Nothing separates you from God any more than lying. And I think that's why, again, Jesus comes down on it. He says, your yes has to be a yes. Your no has got to be a no. And notice he said, anything less than that comes from the evil one, that's Satan. Any inability to tell the truth is ultimately the influence of Satan in our lives. So what should we say here at the end then? I think what Jesus may say to us if he was here is, make a commitment now and every day you get up to be truthful. Truthful. And then I think also in relationships, oftentimes in broken relationships, there is a failure to state the truth. And it may be that you have a relationship with somebody. It may be that there are people in your life that you just haven't been honest with. You just haven't been honest with, for whatever reason. For maybe you're afraid of what they're going to say. Maybe you you don't want to disappoint them. I think what Jesus would say to you is, make a commitment to be honest with those people in your life that maybe you're not being quite truthful with at this moment for whatever reason. And again, maybe there's somebody who is here who's estranged from God. And you say, you know, I repent. I think I repent. I mean, I pray. But it doesn't seem like God's very close by. I want to be forgiven, but it never feels like I actually am forgiven. Maybe that you're not quite being truthful or as truthful as you think. You're not coming to the point where you own it. And at the core of, again, of repentance is truthfulness. Repentance is you saying, I'm 100% responsible for what happened. No one made me do what I did. Ultimately, I did what I did. I'm taking full responsibility. I'm being completely truthful for what happened. And I want you to forgive me, O Lord. I want you to do that. Will you do that for me because of what Jesus Christ has done for me on Calvary? Man. Maybe you need to pray that tonight. The quiet of your ride home at your bedside. that's something that you need to say to the Lord before you go to sleep tonight. Amen. Will you stand with me?